Mic's on. Well, good morning, everybody. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 17. Yes, we're moving. We're in chapter 17 now. Took a while to get out of 16, didn't it? May take longer to get out of 17. But the title of our message this morning is The Lord's Prayer. And we are in the midst of a study through John's Gospel. We are coming to the very end of a major section in John's Gospel called the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus is engaged in private ministry with the 11 disciples primarily. And he is preparing them for the age of the church that's on the horizon. And this section finishes with something very appropriate and very fitting. The entire chapter, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you'll notice is almost, except for a little bit of verse 1, is completely in red, essentially meaning that these are the very words of Jesus Christ. And they are his own words recorded in a formal prayer. So the Upper Room Discourse concludes with him as he is preparing to send them out into a hostile world with his lengthy prayer on their behalf. Many people mistakenly, I believe, refer to the Lord's Prayer as what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Typically, when you use the phrase, the Lord's Prayer, that's what everybody thinks about. We all know the so-called Lord's Prayer. Pray then this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so forth. But in actuality, Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13 is not the Lord's Prayer. It's better entitled the Disciples' Prayer, because Jesus did not pray in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Other than that small problem, we shouldn't call that the Lord's Prayer, should we? What he did in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, is he taught them how to pray. But if you want to know the section of the Bible in the New Testament specifically that records the Lord's Prayer, you will not find it in Matthew 6. You will find it in John 17. This is the, as far as what Scripture has recorded for us, the final major prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ before his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Warren Wiersbe, a well-known Bible commentator, puts it this way regarding John 17. This much is sure, it is the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth, and the greatest prayer recorded anywhere in Scripture. And that's the section that we find ourselves entering. In the Old Testament, prayers often accompanied farewell addresses. In other words, when someone is saying goodbye, often what you find in the Old Testament is a lengthy prayer. For example, in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is giving prophecies about his sons, Jacob's dozen, or the 12 tribes of Israel. These sons would ultimately become the 12 tribes of Israel. So that is a tremendous farewell address, Genesis 49. And as you study Genesis 49, what you'll discover is it's a lengthy prayer, in essence. Moses does the same thing just before he dies in Deuteronomy 32 and 33. He is going to die, and he is not going to enter the promised land. And he prays for the nation of Israel, the next generation that will enter the promised land. And he begins to give prophecies about them entering the promised land and beyond. And he begins to pray for them. And that section is in Deuteronomy 32 and 33. So Jesus, in essence, is fitting right within to the tradition of Old Testament history. He is saying goodbye to his disciples. He is, in essence, has prepared them throughout this discourse for the age of the church. And so it would be quite appropriate for him in a lengthy prayer to begin to pray for them. So this is the Lord's Prayer. Now, there are many, many commentators that will refer to John 17 as the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. This is not the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ because Jesus, as I'll try to explain to you today as time permits, has not yet entered into his high priestly ministry. He will enter his high priestly ministry subsequent to his ascension or after his ascension. This is before the ascension. It's even before his death and his resurrection. So this is not the high priestly prayer. It is a foretaste, I believe, of his high priestly ministry. Because one of the things that he does following his ascension is he prays for you around the clock. Aren't you happy about that? You'll find references to that in Romans 8 verse 34, Hebrews 7 verse 25, other verses. But this is not that time in history yet. It's a foretaste of it as Jesus gives himself to prayer. So this is the Lord's Prayer, probably not best understood or labeled as the high priestly prayer. The prayer, which encompasses, as we have said, the entire chapter, has three parts to it. Verses 1 through 5 is part 1. That's the section we're going to try to look at this morning as time permits. Christ begins to pray for himself. And then once you hit verse 6 and go all the way down to verse 19, he shifts and he begins to pray specifically for the 11. These would be those who he had spoken of and to in a lengthy sense in the upper room discourse. These precious 11 men, the foundations of the church. He prays for them specifically, verses 6 through 19. And then finally, beginning in verses 20 through 26, he begins to pray for his church. That would be those who are going to be touched or evangelized by the 11. That would be the people, the second generation, that would hear the gospel from the apostles. And that would be all of us who have been touched by the gospel over the last 2,000 years as we are part of the bride or the body of Christ. He begins to pray for us in verses 20 through 26. But notice verses 1 through 5, Christ begins with a prayer for himself. Notice what it says in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that he may glorify you." Notice right at the beginning this expression, lifting up his eyes to heaven. I was very interested in this expression, so I tried to find other references to it in the scripture, and in fact, it shows up quite frequently. Psalm 123 and verse 1 says, "To lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." Daniel 4 and verse 34 says this, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." In fact, this is not the first time in John's Gospel where Jesus, in prayer, has lifted up his eyes to heaven. It happened in the incredible prayer that he prayed in John 11, which brought forth Lazarus from the grave. In John 11, verse 41, it says, "So that they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me.'" When it makes a reference here to Jesus lifting up his eyes to heaven, it is a reference to the fact that his total dependency comes from God the Father in heaven. Jesus, when he carried out his life and ministry, specifically in prayer, was totally dependent upon God the Father in heaven. When he communicated in prayer, he was totally acknowledging his dependence upon God the Father in heaven. And isn't it interesting how we can become very independent and self-sufficient, and how we try to orchestrate things in our lives through human manipulation, scheming, and power, and yet God in human flesh, God the Son, acknowledged by lifting up his eyes to heaven his complete and his total dependency upon God. He said, "Father, the hour has come." Now, this expression, "to the hour," has been used many times in John's gospel. It is a reference, I believe, to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. In John 2 and verse 4, it says this, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.'" In John 7 and verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet." And then, beginning in this upper room discourse, he begins to shift his tenses in terms of the hour, and he begins to say, "The hour is now." John 13 and verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that he would depart out of this world." John 16 and verse 32, just a few verses earlier than John 17:1, says this, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come." One of the things that's very interesting about Jesus Christ is he understood that he was living his life on a divine time clock. He understood when his hour would come. He understood when it was happening. He understood when it was not yet time. And he believed very strongly in his mission that he had come to the earth to accomplish. That mission orchestrated by the sovereignty of God the Father. And one of the things I find so interesting about Jesus Christ is, although he believed very clearly in the sovereignty of God the Father, that never altered his prayer life. Everything was happening exactly according to cue. Everything was happening according to schedule, to the most minute detail. And in spite of that knowledge, it never weakened his resolve to pray. Carson, in his commentary on John 17, says this, "And so often in Scripture, emphasis on God's sovereignty functions as an incentive to pray, not a disincentive." There are so many people that will use the sovereignty of God, a concept that I believe in very strongly, but they will use it as an excuse to get out of responsibilities. After all, if God is sovereign and God is in control, what's the point of praying? Sadly, the Puritan movement. How many Puritans do you know? I don't know any. Do we understand that the Puritans came to America and they built the first Christian civilization? They built the Ivy League institutions? And the whole thing slipped right through their fingers within a generation or two. What happened? They quit evangelizing. Why would they quit evangelizing? These were people that believed so strongly in the sovereignty of God And when you go back and read their commentaries, they emanate with the sovereignty of God. They believed in that so strongly that they began to use that, I believe, as an excuse to get out of responsibilities. Why evangelize if God is in control? If God wants the heathen to be saved, then what's the point of sending a missionary to some remote part of the world? After all, God is in control. The Puritans historically did not even evangelize their own children. And this is how lopsided we can get with the sovereignty of God or any other doctrine. Anybody who uses the sovereignty of God as an excuse not to evangelize or to pray is simply functioning in a biblically incorrect manner. Jesus completely believed in the sovereignty of God. And that created an incentive for him to pray, not a disincentive. There probably is not a man on planet Earth that taught more aggressively about the sovereignty of God than the Apostle Paul. Particularly when you read Romans 9 and that whole section, it is so filled with the sovereignty of God and the fact that God is in control. And I find it quite interesting that not only did Paul teach this accurate and grand subject, but Paul was the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. It is the Apostle Paul, through his 3 missionary journeys and eventually his trip to Rome and his 13 letters, which did everything for the expansion of Christianity in the first century. Had it not been for the ministerial, evangelistic work of the Apostle Paul, Christianity most likely would have died out. And he believed in the sovereignty of God. He taught the sovereignty of God. And yet he never used that as an excuse to get out of responsibilities. Jesus is functioning in that same light. Not using the sovereignty of God as a disincentive to pray, but rather as an incentive. And notice what he prays for. Glorify your Son. That the Son may glorify you. Isn't that interesting? We typically like to pray the first part of this, don't we? Glorify us, Lord. Jesus did pray that the Father, God the Father, would glorify God the Son. But notice that last clause. So that your Son may glorify you. What was the prayer life of Jesus Christ all about? Did he ask for his own needs? Yes. Did he ask for his own purpose to be accomplished? Yes, he did. But in his mind, it wasn't about him. It was about glorification of God the Father. I think James, the Lord's brother, picks up on this really well. Because James writes in James 4 and verse 3, "You ask, and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Our prayer life has a tendency to be anthropocentric, man-centered. Christ's prayer life was theocentric, God the Father-centered. Christ's prayer life was doxological, meaning its motivation was ultimately found in glorifying God. "Glorify me," he says. In other words, I am prepared to enter into what I have been called to do. My death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And guess what? When all of that is said and done, it will reverse what the first Adam did. Jesus, the last Adam, came into the world to reverse, in essence, what the first Adam had ushered in. And when all is said and done, and you look at that glorious picture, who is glorified? God is glorified. God will be glorified throughout the ages, not only because of his role in creation, but his role in redemption. God did it all. He created us, and then when we went astray, he stepped into history to undo the damage. And the end product is the glorification of God. Jesus understands that as he, as God the Son, does what he has been called to do, it will result in praises to God the Father, the triune Godhead as well. What is it all about at the end of the day? Our system here at Sugarland Bible Church is what is called dispensationalism. We've spent a lot of time in past sermons talking about dispensationalism. But what is the third tenet of dispensationalism? God's overall purpose is to bring glory to Himself. That's what He's doing. And even when we get saved, the ultimate purpose is not to save us. Oh, He loves us, and He wants to have a relationship with us. But there is nothing that glorifies more than when a human being gets saved. When a human being gets saved, what I meant to say is nothing glorifies God more. His purpose in moving in history is to glorify Himself. God's ultimate purpose for the ages is to glorify Himself. Scripture is not human-centered, as though salvation were the principal point, but God-centered, because His glory is at the center. The glory of God is the primary principle that unifies all the dispensations, the program of salvation, being just one of the means by which God glorifies Himself. Each successive revelation of God's plan for the ages, as well as His dealing with the elect, the non-elect, angels, nations, all manifest His glory. Quoting there from the words of Charles Ryrie. What is the whole focus of God in creation, going up one side of the pyramid, and redemption going down that other side of the pyramid? What is the whole thing about? It is doxological in nature. The purpose of all of it is to glorify God. How easy it is to lose sight of this in prayer. And we begin to think that the world and the universe stops and starts with us, when in reality it's not about us. It's about Him. As we move into verse 2, this prayer life of Jesus Christ continues. He says, even as you gave Him authority over all flesh, that is all to whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. The fact of the matter is, even before His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, God the Son already has glorified God the Father. How has the Father already been glorified by the Son? The Father is glorified by the Son by giving Him authority to give eternal life to everyone the Father has given to the Son. So the Father has given people to the Son. The Son has given them eternal life. So this glorification process has already started. And what you'll see in verse 2 is a very familiar tension that we have wrestled with all the way through John's Gospel. The tension between the free choice of human beings and the choice of God. Because as you look at this verse very carefully, what it reveals is that we have salvation because God, in His sovereignty, made some sort of first move towards us. Look at the language very carefully. You have given Him, people, you have given Him that He may give eternal life. Who is the source of eternal life? Jesus Christ. Who gave us to Jesus Christ? God the Father. In the ages that have gone by, God marked us out for blessing. He, as we were born, made a first move towards us and consequently placed us in the loving custody and care of God the Son. You say, now, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible teach free will? Yes, it does. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Well, if I have to believe in God, doesn't that make me responsible and accountable to make some sort of decision to God or for God? Does God choose me or do I choose him? The answer to that question is yes. And please don't ask me to explain it. I cannot explain it. It is something that is so profound, it had to have originated by a being outside of our time domain. Somehow, in the plan of salvation, God respects how he made me as an image bearer of God. He respects the choices that I make, but somehow at the end of the day, I look back and I could say, God is the one that made a first move towards me. That is a concept that you'll wrestle with your entire life and never come up with a human explanation for. But isn't it wonderful to know that we have eternal life? How long is eternal life? Well, I think it's eternal. So you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand this. The Greek word modifying life is the Greek word aionios. It's the exact same word that's used to describe God himself. As God is eternal, the life that you have in God, because you have trusted in his Son, is eternal as well. If eternal life is eternal, by definition, there is nothing you can do to cancel it. Once you have the life, and the life of God is eternal, what could you possibly do to make eternal life non-eternal? And so we teach at Sugarland Bible Church, based on texts like this, the doctrine of eternal security. The last clause there says, those who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, at that point are born of the Spirit and are assured. Notice that language. Are assured of an eternity in heaven. The purpose of this church is to, beyond equipping the saints, get as many people to trust in Jesus Christ as possible. We want to get the gospel out there. But if you find yourself today as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not the type of church that will constantly put question marks into your mind as to whether you have eternal life. The system of Calvinism, I believe, puts people into a state of fear. People under that system are terrified as to whether they really have eternal life or not. Why? Because Calvinism and Calvinistic teachings, and there are many things in Calvinism that are admirable. But there is a part of it that is very disturbing. There is what they have, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That doctrine basically says you must overcome constantly in good works. They never tell you how many good works you have to do. What if you miss Wednesday night service? Are you not persevering? But you have to keep doing these things to prove you have eternal life. The system of Arminianism is just as bad, because that system gets people to question the loss of eternal life. Eternal life is not eternal, because they have a belief that you can lose your salvation. So what have these two doctrines, both Calvinism in its most aggressive form and Arminianism in its most aggressive form, what have these things done to the psychology and the emotions of the child of God? They have created perpetual fear. One group says, maybe I never had salvation. The other group says, maybe I'm going to lose salvation. And why is it that these doctrines are promulgated with such aggressiveness constantly within the evangelical Bible-believing church today? One of the reasons, I believe, is because these are tools that can be used to control people. It puts the preacher in a tremendous state of control over the minds of individuals. If I want the offering to go up, I'll make people believe that maybe they never had salvation, so they better give. If I want the offering to go up, maybe I will use this other idea that they're going to lose their salvation if they don't give. And control and manipulation is what begins to happen in churches, in ministries, where these doctrines are emphasized in a disproportionate sense. And against all of that confusion, what does the Bible actually say? I mean, it is so clear, I don't know how we have gotten confused about this, that He may give eternal life. Eternal life is not a not yet thing. It is not a down the road thing. It is not a thing that you will receive after you die. It is, the way it's described in John's gospel, it is a right now thing. In fact, in John 5, verse 24, a very important verse on this topic, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has," present tense, "has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life." Has passed out of, as I have said many times from this pulpit, is in the perfect tense in Greek. In other words, it is a one-time action in the past with ongoing results in the present. In other words, the passing out of death unto life is something that already transpired in the believer's life the moment they trusted in Jesus Christ. And that is a promise you can build your whole life upon. Why? Because it comes from God. And people ask, the philosophers ask, are there some things God can't do? And the answer is yes. God cannot make a rock so big that he can't lift it. Because God is always sovereign over his creation. Here's something else God can't do. And the Bible says this many times. God cannot lie. I know today that I have eternal life because I build my life on the promises of a God that cannot lie. It is, as the book of Hebrews says, impossible for God to lie. And this is reflected in this doctrinal statement. Those who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior are at that point born of the Spirit and are assured of an eternity in heaven. This is not some strange, aberrant teaching, this doctrine of the assurance of salvation. I didn't bring it with me, but the Dallas Theological Seminary doctrinal statement, the school that I graduated from twice, they let me in twice. And then, more importantly, they let me out twice. So during that time, I did learn a thing or two. One of the things I learned was what the doctrinal statement said. The doctrinal statement very clearly says you are, the day you take him to be your Savior, you are assured of an eternity. And so we rush over these words, eternal life, without fully understanding the import of them. This concept of eternal life, a right now thing based on the promises of God, if you get that into your soul, that is something that will revolutionize your Christian life. You know why? Because you will not be serving God out of fear, which I don't think is even the best motivation to serve God. So many people are serving God because they're afraid of God. I do not teach this idea that we should be afraid of God. I teach this idea that we should respect God. We should revere God. But God is not holding his hands under a carpet that you're standing on, that he can't wait to rip out from under your feet the first time you mess up. That's not what the Bible says. That's what the followers of Arminius taught. That's what the followers of Calvin taught or teach. But that is not what Jesus is saying here. John 5:24, you have eternal life. Now, what exactly is eternal life? Can we get a clearer explanation? I'm glad you asked. Notice verse 3. This is eternal life. So he's going to define what it is. Well, here it comes. This is eternal life, that they may know you. That word know is very deceptive in a Bible church. Because when we see the word know, we read into that word cognitive data and facts. Because we are in a kind of church that emphasizes Bible study, we emphasize doctrine, and sadly people can get into their mind the mistaken notion that knowing God is simply filling the cranium with encyclopedic data. Teaching in a seminary and teaching in a Bible college, I face the same problem. People measure their spiritual progress based on what they know intellectually or cognitively. I am not anti-facts. I think facts are critical. But you see, beloved, facts are only the first step. Facts and data have to become wisdom at some point. The facts and the data that we learn have to be applied at some point. And that is the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is the acquisition of truth. Wisdom is its application. Orthodoxy is correct belief. Orthopraxy, as we have said, is correct practice. When Jesus uses this word know, it assumes facts, but it goes far beyond facts. In fact, this word know, gnosko, as you study it out in Scripture, you'll discover that it refers to an extremely intimate relationship between two people. In fact, all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 4 and verse 1, it says this, "Now Adam knew his wife." It's not talking about facts and knowledge of her. It's talking about sexual intimacy. Well, how do you know that? Because she conceived and bore Cain. You don't get pregnant through an intellectual conversation. It is talking about carnal knowledge of somebody, or in the marital sense, it is talking about the deepest level of intimacy that you can have with another human being. There isn't anything more intimate than marriage. And consequently, the Bible uses this word to describe eternal life through this word, gnosko, to know. What is eternal life? It is a relationship, not just intellectually, but experientially, with the God that made you. It is a deep level of abiding intimacy and fellowship with your God, who is not only your creator, but is also your Redeemer. That's what eternal life is. That's what Jesus Christ was sent into the world to give us. It is not a not yet thing. It is a right now thing. It is not a I'll wait till I get to heaven to experience this. No, it happens now. You have, present tense, eternal life. It is intimacy with God. Intellectual knowledge being part of it, because you cannot worship what you don't understand. But God never gave knowledge to stop at knowledge. And what kind of God is this exactly? The only true God. Those are difficult words for us in our society today because we have bought into this idea of pluralism that everybody is right as long as they're sincere. The test for determining truth is, do you sincerely believe what you believe? If you sincerely believe it, it doesn't matter what the belief is. People look at you as having arrived at truth. And your truth may not be my truth. I may get to God through my path. You may get to God through your path. But as long as we're both sincere in what we're doing, then we're okay. To quote that great theologian Rodney King, can't we all just get along? And in the conflict with that cultural mentality is this expression, the only true God. There is but one God. There are not multiple gods. There are not multiple paths to God. In fact, Isaiah 44 and verse 6 puts it this way, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, there is no God besides me." And so many people want to get to God through a path of their own making when the Bible is very clear as to how we enter a relationship with this God. It is through the representative, Jesus Christ, God the Son, who He sent into the world. It does not matter how sincere you are. If you are not coming to God the Father through God the Son, you're not coming. And I say that not to be mean. I say that not to be divisive. I say that to be biblical, because that is what the Scripture is saying. Where did we ever get this foolish idea that sincerity determines truth? I would think the 9/11 hijackers were pretty sincere. They were told, as I understand it, that once they died serving Allah, their souls would go into paradise where all of their sensual desires would be met. I'm sure they were sincere the moment those airplanes struck those buildings. And I can also tell you this, when they transferred to the other side of eternity, they did not wake up in the presence of God. They woke up in a place of conscious torment called Hades, in spite of the sincerity of their efforts. You can be sincere, but you can also be sincerely wrong. The prophets of Baal were sincere. 1 Kings 18, verse 28. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. Talk about a sincere crowd. I mean, these people are more sincere than most Bible-believing Christians are. Total sincerity. But as you study that story, you know that their God, little g, did not answer their cries. Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to eternal life, and there are few that find it." On that broad road, there are no doubt many sincere people, but they are, as the Scripture would say, sincerely wrong. Again, in verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You cannot honor God the Father in the triunity of the Godhead. You cannot honor God the Father without first honoring God the Son. That's how it works. It is a spiritual law that God Himself has established. The law is as concrete as any physical law that God has ordained. It is as concrete and ironclad as the law of gravity. There are no exceptions to the law of gravity. There are no exceptions into how to have this eternal life. To get a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, His representative, must be honored. This is not a new teaching in John's Gospel. John 5, verse 23, Jesus put it this way, "So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me." We've already studied John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." We are living in a culture that is becoming increasingly spiritual. There is, as I've said many times, a lot of spiritual talk in this culture. There is a lot of God talk in this culture. Spirituality is in. Spirituality is in vogue. You know what's out? Orthodox Christianity. Because there are all sorts of people out there thinking that they can have a spiritual relationship of an authentic kind without honoring the man Jesus Christ. And the Bible is telling us as clearly as it can be said that that cannot and will not ever happen. Jesus continues to pray there in verse 4. He says, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus had glorified and was in the process of glorifying the Father by completing his earthly mission. Jesus is praying for himself as he goes through this earthly mission. But in the back of his mind, he knows that this earthly mission, once it's all said and done, will attract glory to God the Father. What will glorify God the Father is completing or finishing the task before me. And of course, this speaks to our lives as well. I have a task. I have many tasks. You have a task. You have many tasks. You are not here by accident. God left you on the earth after you have come to know Him personally to do something for Him. It's not so much you doing something for Him, it's Him expressing Himself through you and working out His perfect plan in your life. And as you, as we, as I press into our God-destined design and begin to fulfill our purpose, we also glorify God, just as the God the Son glorified God the Father through fulfilling His purpose. We need to get serious with God as Christians, and we need to ask ourselves, what are you going to do with my life, God? What do you want to do? What do you want to bring? What do you want to bring forth? What fruit is going to come? Because I'm no longer interested in my silly little myopic plans. I now am interested in what you want. Because my purpose is to glorify you. God's overall purpose is to bring glory to Himself. God wants to glorify Himself through you. And how can that happen? You fit into His purpose. And how tragic it is to run into circumstances and situations and believers who have not fulfilled their purpose. Did you know that there will come in the last days many people who will get to the very end of their lives? Maybe many of them have eternal life. But they never fully pressed into the design that God had for them. You say, well, do you have any scriptural references to this? Yes, I do. John's other book, Revelation 3 and verse 2. It says this. I believe this is to the church at Sardis, the dead church. Wake up! Strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. And then this last clause, Revelation 3 verse 2. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. You're at the end. The church is about to die. You need to repent and you need to come back to me and you need to strengthen what remains. Why is that, Lord? Because I have not finished what I wanted to do through you. And your time is running out, is in essence what the Lord is saying. And how Revelation 3 verse 2 applies to so many of our lives. We get saved and we spend our years in Christ in frivolous, trivial, carnal pursuits. And you get to the very end of your earthly existence and the Lord says, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. How tragic that is. And how different Christ's life was, where he looked back and he said, I have accomplished the work which you have sent me to do. Are you accomplishing God's purpose in your life? Can you honestly say that the Lord is getting his way in your life? Because that, if that's not happening, is a hindrance to why you exist, which is to glorify him. I don't know what God wants to do in your life. Maybe he wants you to be an evangelist. Maybe he wants you to be a pastor. Maybe he wants you to be a businessman or woman. Maybe he wants you to be a God-honoring mother and father, husband and wife. There are many, many purposes that God has for us. But can you honestly say that you are fulfilling that purpose? You know, Paul looked back at the end. And so many people look back at the end with regrets. Paul looked back at the end, and in his final letter, written from Rome just before he was about to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of his departure was at hand, said this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. The church at Sardis couldn't say that. Can you say it? Jesus could say it as well. And consequently, he could enter into eternity with the satisfaction of looking back and understanding that he had finished his course. In verse 5, Jesus prays one other thing for himself. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What is the final part of this prayer where Jesus is praying for himself? He is praying to return to that place of pre-incarnate glory that he had with God the Father before the world was. Before the plan of reversing the first Adam's decisions and choices went into effect, he enjoyed that perfect union and fellowship and glorification with God the Father. And now following this ascension, he is simply praying for a return to that position. And there are, in the life of Jesus Christ, three offices. Number one, he is prophet. Number two, he is priest. And number three, he is king. Let's look at these one by one very quickly in our remaining time together this morning. The first office of the Lord Jesus Christ is the office where he functioned as prophet. He did that in his first advent. What was the job description of a prophet? What was Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of those guys, Habakkuk, Joel, what were they doing exactly? They were showing up at times of national disobedience and calling the nation of Israel, the wayward nation of Israel, back to the covenant of God. They were warning of deportation and discipline if Israel would reject the prophetic voices. Jesus did the very thing. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He went to first century Israel, as did John the Baptist, with the exact same language, as did the 12, which he commissioned, as did the 70, which he commissioned. And he, in Matthew 4, verse 17, said exactly what the rest of them said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Israel, come back to the Mosaic covenant. In this case, the Mosaic covenant pointed towards Christ. Enthrone me. And the kingdom of God, the earthly kingdom of God, in its splendor and its glory, will manifest itself on planet Earth. Jesus was, in that sense and in that ministry, the quintessential prophet. And that was a message, Matthew 10, verse 7, given only to Israel, first century Israel. And yet that message was rejected. Most of the prophets of the Bible had a very short career span, because wayward Israel just did not want to hear. Jesus fit right into that tradition. They didn't want to hear him either. So they turned him over to Rome for execution. And yet somehow God takes lemons and turns them into lemonade, doesn't he? Through that rejection, the sin debt of the world was paid for. Through that transaction, the church age that we are in now would begin. But then there is a second ministry, and actually I'm going to jump number two and go to number three and come back to number two. There is a third ministry which Jesus does, where he functions not as prophet but as king. This is related not to the first advent of Christ. This is, in fact, related to the second advent of Christ after national Israel repents in the tribulation period. It is the time in history where he will sit on the throne of David and orchestrate throughout the earth the great millennial kingdom, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. It will be a time period where Jerusalem herself will be the center of world spiritual and political authority. It'll be a time of perfect justice, world peace, peace even in the animal kingdom, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. This is what Jesus wanted to bring in his first advent, but didn't. Not by his own choice, but by the choice of wayward first century Israel. One day, Jesus will function as king. But then there's this middle ministry. And I don't know why this is, but most Christians know a lot about the first advent. They know a lot about the second advent. They know hardly anything about his middle ministry of functioning as high priest. In verse 5, when Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was," he is praying to enter into that middle ministry where he functions as high priest. This ministry will begin after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a prophetic ministry. It is not a ministry where he's reigning as king. It is a ministry where he is functioning as high priest. Sometimes what he's doing now at the Father's right hand is referred to as his present session. It is an active session. He is doing many things, not to be confused with the Davidic kingdom. He is building his church, Matthew 16, verse 18. He is bestowing upon his church spiritual gifts, Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 13. He is, as we speak, interceding for us, Romans 8, verse 32, Hebrews 7, verse 25. He is even acting as our defense attorney before God the Father in his role as advocate. 1 John 2 and verse 1. And when we, as God's people, sin against God, not causing us to lose life, but causing fellowship between us and God to be strained. You see, I can sin against my earthly father. He's still my earthly father. But until I apologize for my actions, there's tension in our relationship, isn't there? When we as God's people in his church sin, we do not lose salvation, but fellowship is strained. Some would say broken. And Jesus is, 1 John 1 and verse 9, forgiving those daily sins to restore broken fellowship. Oh, don't get this idea that Jesus, because he's not here in his first advent functioning as prophet or his second advent functioning as king, that he's up in heaven doing absolutely nothing. What a strange and foreign idea that is to the Word of God. He is not functioning either as prophet or as king. He is functioning in his present session as high priest, and he is active. But the activity bears no resemblance to the Davidic kingdom, which is on the horizon. Jesus is functioning as priest after the order of Melchizedek. Say that five times fast. He is not functioning as priest after the order of Aaron. See, in the Old Testament system, the priests not only come from Levi, they are descendants of Aaron. That's the system that was in operation for 1,500 years until the temple was destroyed in AD 70. It's a system that lost its power the moment Jesus died, because the veil in that temple separating sinful man from holy God was rent top to bottom. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51. Jesus, as priest, is not functioning in the Aaronic lineage. How could he? He comes from the tribe of Judah. The priests were supposed to come from the tribe of Levi. Beyond this, he is not functioning in any sense as the king of a kingdom. The Bible is very clear what the kingdom is. Jerusalem is the center of world and spiritual authority, perfect justice, world peace, peace in the animal kingdom. You know, the last time I was at the Houston Zoo, they had the wolf and the lamb in different cages. They were not dwelling together. And yet the prophet Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, says that with the manifestation of the kingdom, a child will be able to stick his hand in a cobra's nest and not be harmed. If your kid gets near that cobra's nest, don't be quoting Isaiah. Get that kid away from there. The earth is not today filled with the spiritual knowledge of God. We can't even keep God in our public schools in America, let alone the whole world being manifested with the knowledge of God. Very clearly, the kingdom is not something that is now. The kingdom is on the earth with Jesus reigning on David's throne. This is not the Davidic kingdom, as much as people today are working overtime to sell you on this idea. This is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Better said, his present session. And what is he doing? He's looking two directions, the Bible tells us. Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 13 says, "But he offered one sacrifice for the sins for all time and sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." He is waiting, the Bible says, for that kingdom to manifest itself one day. In fact, he is looking two directions. He is looking back at what he accomplished on the earth, and he is looking forward to what he will accomplish in the kingdom age. He is functioning today as high priest. We have a parallel with David and Saul. David was anointed king in 1 Samuel 16. But from 1 Samuel 16 all the way through the book, and it's a long book, I believe there's 30 or 31 chapters there, and not until 2 Samuel 2. And it's not even until chapter 5 where the Jews get control of Jerusalem for the first time. All through that period of time, David, who has been anointed as king, is not ruling as king. Why? Because someone was on the throne named Saul. And people in this interim time period had to choose. Are you with Saul or are you with David? Why would people align themselves with Saul? Because they walk by sight. They walked by what they could see. That's why there's so much in the Samuel books about the attractiveness of Saul. It's all outer. And that's why David is the small runt of the litter when the prophet of God comes to anoint the next king. But you followed David if you believed. You could not walk by sight and follow David. The majority followed Saul, a minority followed David. May I just say to you that is exactly what is happening right now? Jesus has been anointed as king. Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 110, verse 1. But he is not ruling as king. Someone else is ruling, a Saul-type figure, which we call Satan, the prince and power of the air. Just as Saul's days were numbered, so are Satan's. But that doesn't change the reality that both Saul and Satan are exercising authority during a time period where someone else was anointed as king. And what is God putting the human race through right now? You've got to choose. Are you with Jesus or are you with the devil? You see, because if you are with Satan, you are walking by sight. If you are with Jesus, you are walking by faith. You are totally, totally trusting in promises of God. Just like people in the time of David and Saul, to walk with David required tremendous faith in the promises of God because intellectually and cognitively it made no sense. You're better yet aligning with an actual king that you can see. And everybody was having to choose. The majority went with Saul. The minority went with David. May I just say to you, that is exactly what is happening right now. God is forcing people to make a decision. Are you with Satan because you walk by sight? Or are you with Jesus Christ who has been anointed as king, who is not yet reigning as king because you walk by faith? Sadly, in Israel's day, the majority went with Saul, a minority went with David. Sadly, that's what's happening right now. Because Jesus said, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many there are that go that way. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and few are they which find it. Not the prophetic ministry of Christ, not the kingly ministry of Christ, but the present session, high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, forcing every human being to make a decision. And guess what? You have to choose also. So what's it going to be? How do you switch your loyalty from Satan to Jesus Christ? You have to walk by faith. Faith means to trust. It means to believe in something when the world system is telling you to do something the exact opposite. And this is what we call the gospel, where Jesus did it all in our place. He paid the penalty for our sins. He lived that perfect life in my place. I receive that by faith. The Spirit of God has come into the world to convict men and women of their need to make that decision, which is to believe in Jesus Christ. No doubt, as I am speaking, the Spirit of the Lord is convicting many of you who may not know Jesus personally at all. And our exhortation to you at Sugarland Bible Church is to believe the promises of God, to trust in the promises of God, to get off this broad road that's careening into judgment, and to get on that narrow road that leads to life. We don't get on that narrow road by way of works. We get on it the exact same way people got on it in David and Saul's day, by believing something that was contrary to sight. And so, becoming a Christian is not something you have to walk an aisle to do, raise a hand to do, join a church to do, give money to do. It's something that takes place in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart as the Spirit of God places you under conviction. Respond the best you know how to the promises of Jesus Christ. Trust Him and Him alone for the safekeeping of your soul. That, in and of itself, transfers your loyalty. It makes your future not understandable in the eyes of man, but secure in the eyes of God. If it's something that you need more information on regarding this very important decision by way of faith, I'm available after the service. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for your prayer and what you revealed and your priorities and where you've been and where you are now and where you're going. And help us, Lord, to be mindful of these things. Help us to believe these things, walk these things out this week. drawing upon this rich record that you have provided, the Lord's Prayer, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. I would appreciate prayer this week, as I'm going to be traveling to Duluth, Minnesota, to participate in a wonderful Bible conference out there that I've participated in the last 4 years or so. And I always appreciate prayers of people for effectiveness in ministry and traveling mercies and things of that nature. But the good news, or the bad news, depending on your point of view, is I'll be back next week to cover some more of this prayer. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.